Our great God, thank you that we can stand in the victory of Christ, your Son, that you through death, now being risen, now ascended and enthroned, have made us yours. Lord, you've called us to yourself. Now we are your people. We long for that day when you'll come back again and you will make new all things and you will complete, Lord, our redemption. We ask this morning with an eye towards that, that you would take your word and do your work in us. Holy Spirit, would you have room to plant the seed of your word deep into good soil that you might bear fruit? Help us today to hear and do what we can't. Glorify your name and seeing you, opening our eyes to see you, Lord, change us. This is what we ask for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Every year, the Oxford Dictionaries nominate their word of the year. Don't know if you might know what the 2013 word of the year was. I know that's going back quite a bit, so that would be tough for you. Anyway, 2013, the word of the year was selfie. In the previous year, they had tracked that over the course of that time, the word selfie, its incidence of usage had gone up 17,000%. And so they said, well, this is a thing, obviously. And so they proclaimed it the word of the year. Always an interesting insight into what's going on in our culture to read about the word of the year. Thaddeus Williams wrote an article just a few years ago called "Self-Worship is the World's Fastest Growing Religion." Everybody's religious. Some of us are just worshiping ourselves. In the article, he says, "We were made to revere someone infinitely more interesting and awesome than ourselves." Now, husbands, I know that's hard to believe, but it's true for you too. We were made to revere someone infinitely more interesting and awesome than ourselves. When we don't live, when we don't revere, when we don't behold that one, awesome in his majesty, powerful in his magnitude, humbling by his holiness and glory and righteousness, even that we'd fall on our face in his presence. When we don't, because we were designed for it, we lack something. And in the end, we shrivel up. Our world today is a society of raisins. People living apart from God, having shriveled up because they don't have the light of God to fill their soul as it was intended to. We have millions of tools here in the West to fill ourselves up, and yet we're shrinking inside, aren't we? Our souls are shriveling, and they're thirsty. I would say in a single phrase, they're thirsty for one thing, and that is to rejoice in the Lord. The Apostle Paul launches Philippians chapter 3 with that phrase, rejoice in the Lord, because he knows that's what we were made for. And if we have the Lord, then there is never a time, a scenario, a situation, or a circumstance in which we can't rejoice, because we can always rejoice in the Lord. But apart from him, then there won't be any rejoicing, and we will just shrivel. Paul, launching this chapter with that soul-replenishing call to rejoice in the Lord, now closes it today with a final argument to encourage these Philippians, these Christians in Philippi, to preserve and pursue that rejoicing in the Lord. What we're going to find in our passage today is an encouragement for our walking, our weeping, and our eagerly waiting. We're going to find today two paths. And at the head of these two paths stand two different groups of people, and the paths themselves each lead to two different destinations. And those groups of people are beckoning us to come down that path with them. Along the way, we're going to find a poignant example from the Apostle Paul that we will lean into, and we'll close it all with one Savior and one Lord. Read with me. If you would, follow along, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17. Paul writes, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. What then is Paul's final argument for these Christians in Philippi to deliver them and us to rejoice in the Lord? Well, it begins with this. First, follow your godly examples. Follow your godly examples. As I mentioned, he's going to give two different paths with two different groups standing at the head, each inviting you to walk down them. Paul begins this way in 18 and 17. Brethren, join in following my example. The book of Philippians is very much a letter of modeling. It's very much a book about Paul calling us to his imitation. In fact, five times I found in the book of Philippians, Paul either tells us that we will be like him or calls us to be like him. At the end of chapter 1, he says, you will share my sufferings. The sufferings that you have seen in me, this same conflict you yourselves will have. It's not a call to be like him. It's a statement that you will be like him in suffering. And in the middle of chapter 2, he says, rejoice in the same way as me. You will suffer like I have, but I call you to rejoice as I have. In fact, rejoice in the same way as me with me, he says in chapter 2, 17 and 18. And then third, he says, have the same attitude or the same mind as I have. This is in the passage that we just looked at last week, right before our passage in chapter 3, verse 15. Therefore, as many of you as are mature or perfect, depending on the translation, but I think mature, have this attitude or mindset, the same attitude that I've just spoken to you about. In other words, Paul says, hey, you're going to suffer like me, rejoice like me, and have the same attitude as I have. Now, at this point, before we even get on to number 4 and number 5, you might think, well, this dude's a little arrogant, right? Except if we take in context the call to imitate him, we'll find out the very nature of what he has told us to imitate, just told us, is to be like him and admitting in verse 12, hey, man, I haven't attained it yet. I haven't reached it yet. I'm not there yet, but rather I'm still striving. I'm still pressing forward. God laid hold of me in Christ, and so I am his forever. Praise be to God, he won't let me go. But he is forever and continually now doing his work in me to make me more like Christ. And so he says in 17, imitate me. And in fact, he'll go further. This is his fourth imitation phrase. And not only my example, but observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have seen in us. Clearly, he's thinking of Timothy and Epaphroditus, whom he just mentioned, the chapter 4 before, whom he just commended for the way that they walk in following Christ. So, hey, myself and others you have seen like me, follow us. And then he's going to say in chapter 4, which we'll get to eventually, in verse 9, he'll say, practice what you have seen in me. Look, you're going to share my sufferings because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But rejoice in the same way as you've seen me rejoice and have the same mindset as I have. I haven't gotten there yet, but I so humble myself like Christ did to take hold of knowing him more. So imitate me and imitate the others you see like me. And if you've seen me do anything, do what I do. Now, does that sound terribly arrogant? I don't know. I hate to say, but that sounds terribly humble because I can't imagine a more scary, more frightening thing to say to a group of people than to say, hey, man, whatever you've seen me do, y'all should do that. That would scare me. And yet as parents, there's a sense in which that's what we're doing. When we lead a Bible study or mentor, take someone under our wing or give counsel, there's a sense in which to agree we're doing that. And so we're grateful to Paul for the reminder, hey, to have the same mindset as you is to have the mindset of, I ain't arrived. So please, that's my mindset. You can have that one. And that one I'm good at. How many of us, though, at times reading in Scripture of our Lord and Savior and feeling maybe, I don't know that I could ever even begin to be like that, have found incredible benefit and knowing, but you know what? Sally, she loves Jesus and she walks closer to Jesus than I do. I just want to be a little bit more like Sally. Kevin, that's a man. I saw how he responded when he was wronged. I really admire his restraint and his wisdom and his words of courage. I could be a little bit more like Kevin if Jesus would help me, right? That's all that Paul's doing here. He's saying, look, as an apostle, I could command you, but I just want to exhort you. I'm doing my darndest to follow because everything else in my life is lost compared to knowing him. And I want the same passion for you so that you might, in doing so, following godly examples, find yourself rejoicing in the Lord. Imitate me. I could go and give you a quick laundry list of the specific things that Paul has actually modeled for us in the book. In fact, I think I'll do that quickly. In chapter 1, he says, my desire is to magnify Christ through my suffering. That's honorable, isn't it? Paul, we've seen you suffer. And we've seen you say, but you know what? I don't care. As long as Christ is glorified, I rejoice. At the end of chapter 1, he says, whether by my life or by my death, Christ will be glorified. He'll be magnified in my body. Amen. That's his desire. And he says, look, just my goal is to live like that. My goal is you'd live like that. Live as gospel-worthy citizens, he says at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, he begins to speak of Christ's profound humility, that epic passage about the eternities in the heavens where Christ, being the very essence of God, he himself God, yet made a decision to take upon himself the very essence of a servant. And he lived as a man and he died as a criminal and he endured torture so he could raise from the dead for our sins. And Paul talks about that courageous humility and how it brings a beauty and how it brings an incredible reward, as Christ was rewarded by the Father. And so he calls us, don't you want to be humble? Because look at what happens when you choose humility. And it makes possible the unity that these believers in Philippi so definitely need and how we so often so desperately need. He ends chapter 2 speaking of the selfless life, and he's modeling it himself through his joy, through his affection for these believers. Though he's suffering, he can only speak of his affection for them, how honorable his life is, how honorable the life of Timothy and Epaphroditus have been in their selfless living. And now he gets to chapter 3 and he says, look, I've learned to count. Finally learned to count in my old age. I learned to count everything else as a complete waste if it kept me from Christ, no matter how good it was. And I learned how to count Christ as the greatest treasure I could ever have. I learned to count, so imitate me. Press on to take hold of him. You see, Paul stands at the head of this path, and he calls out to these Philippians, and he says, look, it's not just me, it's Timothy and Epaphroditus, brothers whom you have known, who have served you, who have risked their lives, either for you or because of what you have asked them to do for the sake of Christ. And maybe others that you know, we stand and we call to you. We invite you to walk this path because if you're going to rejoice in the Lord, you're going to have to consciously decide what kind of walking you're going to do. And then Paul gives us a contrast. Starting in verse 18, he mentions a separate path and a separate group of people walking down towards a separate destiny. And he gives the reason why it's so vitally important for these in Philippi to follow after his example, because he knows there are others out there beckoning you to follow them. For many walk, he says, 18, of whom I have often told you, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds merely on earthly things. He gives a title and name to this group. He calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he's going to label four characteristics that show the fruit of who they are. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is in their shame. And they don't see beyond the grave. All that they're after, what they set their mind on, are things that will perish with their own dying. Now, there's wonderful discussion in the commentaries and scholars on this passage as to what is the nature of these adversaries that Paul brings up. I don't think the answer is nearly as important as the question, because regardless of where you land on who the adversaries are, just pausing to consider the question will pull us into the text to figure out what we can do with it for ourselves and in the world in which we live. So I'll do that briefly. First, some have said the end of chapter 3, it's the same group of adversaries as the beginning of chapter 3. That group is well defined. We know they are legalists. We know they are Judaizers. They are those who at least name themselves to be Christians, and they say to those in Philippi, great, you've trusted in Jesus? Wonderful for you. But man, and if you really want to know God, you need to do what me and my ancestors have been doing for generations. You need to keep the Mosaic code. You need to keep the law. You got to get circumcised. And Paul deals with them and their teaching in no uncertain terms. When we get here to the end of chapter 3, it's possible to take every one of these four descriptions and dovetail them with what we know of the Judaizers. That's one possibility. I'll leave that for you. A second possibility is the opposite end of the spectrum. It's those who have cast off the law, and they have said, now that we are followers of Christ, we are free. We can do anything we want, right? We are free in Jesus. This sounds a lot like the church in Corinth. A church that, in fact, was so proud of its freedoms in Christ that there was a man in their congregation about whom Paul wrote who was sleeping immorally with his father's wife. And he said, you guys have sin among you that not even the pagan Gentiles in your community would allow. You people are so out to lunch in your view of how free you are in sin. You see, those who are legalists, and even us, when we decide we're going to do it in our own power, we make ourselves enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? Because we decide, I can do this myself. I've got my rule book, I've got my list, and man, I may not be as good as that guy down the street, but I'm pretty good, and I can continue to get myself more gooder. I mean, I'm good at this good. And that mindset is the enemy of seeing our need for a Savior. But it's the exact same thing of those who are so free in their freedom in Christ that they actually commit the very sin which sent the Lord Jesus to the cross to die. And in committing the very sin that he came to rescue them from, they are making themselves the enemy of the work that he did on the cross, right? There are other candidates from ancient literature in the early first century that might fit what's going on in Philippi. And I think they all, to varying degrees, work. But I think the point is that in asking the question, it causes us to consider, Lord, who was this written for? We don't need to know. The Philippians, I think, knew. The Philippians knew well. They just needed it called out and named so that they would be safe. But that's what we need in our generation, and that's what every generation has needed. So what might it look like in our day for there to be a group who might fall in some measure under the description of these four characteristics? Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is in their shame, and their mind is set on earthly things. I wrestled with this week, but the more I prayed about it, the more I felt like I actually couldn't help but have to go where I'm going to go. I think one of the movements of our day fits this passage just all too perfectly, that I can't be silent. I think the transgender movement of our day fits the description of Philippians chapter 3 just so exceedingly well, doesn't it? He says their end is destruction. Now, in the case of those about whom Paul is originally writing, those who are tempting these believers in Philippi, that was an end destruction. It was a damnation. It was a final judgment. Because they did not boast in Christ and rejoice in the gospel, they had separated themselves from any hope on that final day when they will stand before a holy God and be clothed only in their own pathetic righteousness and have nothing else to show, not be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Because they have cut themselves off from any hope of that, their end is destruction. Now, to know who is saved and who is not, that's above my pay grade. I can't decide. I'm perfectly happy to leave that to the Holy Spirit. And there may be some who in our day, having come out of the confusion of which they've come, may find themselves still in places and in communities and believing and doing things where they have not yet been fully transformed in their redemption, and yet their hope may yet be fully in Christ. But I'll leave that in the Lord's hands. Second, their God is their appetite. Literally, the word here is their God is their belly. But I think appetite is a wonderful translation, because the picture here isn't just the food that we eat. Yeah, it could be somebody who maybe is too free in their eating. It could be actually the opposite in the case of legalizers, the Judaizers and the legalists, because they were so proud of the only things they allowed to go in their stomach was kosher and legal and good and acceptable. But I don't think it's just a stomach. The idea here is consumption. So the picture here is every manner of sensuality, any manner of fleshly desire that we can fulfill, unbridled passions of any kind. You see, in an LGBTQ community, the new definition of identity is a sexual passion, is it not? So that by nature, the very goal is fullest and freest expression possible, and anyone who would in any way stand against that would become the enemy. Their God is their appetite. And so it can be for us if we give ourselves even to good things to too great a degree. Third, their glory is in their shame. The idea here is that had they or had we a conscience, there are things that we might do that otherwise might cause us to blush, might cause us to want to hide it, but instead we have made it our boast. And so it is in our day that there are those who will have what they call a pride parade for the purpose of demonstrating their identity, something I think which grieves the heart of the Lord, because he loves them and wants for them so much more peace and wholeness. To boast of individual freedom so that I can do anything I want, as they would in Corinthians. And how about minds set on earthly things? This is a love of the world and a pursuit of all that the world has to offer for the sake of its use, of whatever I can get out of it, to whatever end I might use of it. And the beauty and the sanctity and the sacredness of sex itself is now degenerated to a mere commodity, to where eventually in our world today, and this is true for heterosexuals as well, sex is so terribly boring and unexciting in our world now because it's been so terribly cheapened. I think the gender-affirming care is terribly Orwellian language, isn't it? Gender-affirming care is really code for sex-destroying manipulation. In February of this year, Jamie Reed came forward with an article in the Free Press. You need to know up front, I'm going to share this with you. By the way, I'll keep it PG, so no worries. Jamie Reed is not exactly a right-winger, okay? Know that up front, which actually makes this that much more powerful. But her own experience opened her eyes to the pressure and destruction that our society is unleashing upon children in our generation, and it led her to speak up. I'm a 42-year-old St. Louis native, a queer woman, and politically, I find myself to the left of Bernie Sanders. My worldview has deeply shaped my career. I've spent my professional life providing counseling to vulnerable populations, children in foster care, sexual minorities, and the poor. For almost 4 years, I worked at the Washington University School of Medicine Division of Infectious Diseases with teens and young adults who were HIV positive. Later, I took a job in 2018 as a case manager at the Washington University Transgender Center at St. Louis Children's Hospital, which had been established a year before that. The center's working assumption was that the earlier you treat kids with gender dysphoria, the more anguish you can prevent later on. This premise was shared by the center's doctors and therapists. Given their expertise, I just assumed that there was abundant evidence that backed this consensus. During the 4 years I worked at the clinic as a case manager, I saw about 1,000 distressed young people come through our doors. The majority of them received hormone prescriptions that can have life-altering consequences, including sterility. I left the clinic in November of last year because I could no longer participate in what was happening there. By the time I departed, I was certain that the way the American medical system is treating these patients is the opposite of the promise that we make to do no harm. Instead, we are permanently harming the vulnerable patients in our care. She goes on to share many stories, most of which I will spare you, but just a couple of pieces I will give you. The girls who came to us had many comorbidities: depression, anxiety, ADHD, eating disorders. Many, up to a third, she said, in fact, were clinically diagnosed with autism or had autism-like symptoms. She goes on to relay the effects of hormone therapy. She talks about estrogen and testosterone, and that's not even to begin to mention the far more powerful drugs that were administered and what their effects are. She says, when a female takes testosterone, the profound and permanent effects of the hormone can be seen in a matter of months. Voices drop, beards sprout, body fat is redistributed, sexual interest explodes, aggression increases, and mood is unpredictable. Our patients were told about some of the side effects, including sterility. But after working at the center, I came to believe that teenagers are simply not capable of fully grasping what it means to make the decision to become infertile while still a minor. I could add to this article and a number of others detransitional stories that I have read of many adults today who will speak to you of having had their bodies alter and now they will never have any sexual pleasure again for the rest of their lives. It's impossible for them. Some of them day by day deal with the struggle of leaking because they have been so altered. And that's just to talk about some of the surgeries and just the beginning of the loss, not talking about any other hormones or any other things that go with it. Jamie Reed speaks about a young woman who came to them when she was around 16 and was put on hormones. When she was 18, she went in for a double mastectomy, what is known as top surgery, which was part of her transition. 3 months later, she called the surgeon's office who had done the surgery, saying that she was going back to her birth name and she was changing back to her original pronouns. Her question and her request of the center: can you go back and undo what you did? She didn't understand. Jamie Reed closes by saying, the doctors I worked alongside at the Transgender Center said frequently about the treatment of our patients, we are building the plane while we are flying it. She says, no one should ever be a passenger in that kind of aircraft. Follow your godly examples, because there are a world of people who are calling you today, who are inviting you to walk a path, aren't they? And Paul writes to these Christians in Philippi. Theirs, I'm not reading into the passage, they had nothing like this so far as I know, although they had more than enough, we know from antiquity, of the struggles of their day, plenty. And yet every generation has had its own. And he says, there is a group that stands at the head and it beckons you. Which path will you walk? And he pleads with these Christians in Philippi and he says, follow your godly examples, whether it's me or Timothy or Epaphroditus, whether it's your neighbor who's just a couple steps further down the road, follow your godly examples because they will deliver you to a completely different destiny. Second, this morning, not only follow your godly examples, but second, let your heart be heavy for the hopeless. Paul is here giving his final argument to bring us to that place to rejoice in the Lord. He's closing out this argument from chapter 3. And he does something unusual here. He's talked to us about our walking. Now he's going to talk to us about our weeping, because so many are lost. And if we have a right understanding, if we want to draw closer to Christ, if we want to take hold of him, then part of what we are called to is weeping. 18. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and I now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says here, I weep. Keep in mind what he has just said in the previous verse. Imitate me. Ding, ding, ding. What should we imitate? Well, here's the first thing he gives after that command. Because the Lord is grieved. because anyone with half a heart would be broken at some of the stories of our world today. Many are lost, Paul says, and so I say now, I've told you many times, apparently lots of opportunities he's had to warn them and tell them, and I tell you again now with tears in my eyes that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. I wonder Paul's tone of voice as he recites the list in verse 19. I won't act it for you. But what did he sound like when he said their end is destruction? God is their appetite. Their glory is in their shame, and their mind is set on the earth. Was there not grief in his voice and mournful woe? Now, Paul here says, I tell you this weeping, and it's part of what we're to imitate. But I want to pause and step back just a second, put this in a broader context. Especially in a day which continues to get more polarized, a day that's increasingly difficult, and we long for justice, right? We long for someone to just stand up and speak the truth. It can almost seem as though the passage this morning is hitting a sour note. So I wanted to put this in a broader context. So I began to read some other passages. I began to think through what is Paul's response to other enemies of the gospel, right? And I thought of other passages and I thought of other examples of his. And the longer I looked at it, you know where I circled back around to? Eventually I ended up back in the book of Philippians. And I realized I don't need to leave home, because Paul has actually given it all to us right here in this book. I want you to just notice, if you want to jot down, there are three responses, and this is the third of the three. Do you remember back in chapter 1 when Paul was in prison? And in chapter 1, he was talking about some people who were trying to increase his distress in prison. They were trying to make his life more of a hell, more miserable, because he was in captivity for the sake of the gospel. And so you know what they chose to do to make his suffering worse? They preached the gospel out of malice. And we talked about that dynamic. I'm not going to go down that road. What was Paul's response? He's like, I hate those people. I hate their guts. I can't believe what they're doing. Now, do you know what he said? Praise Jesus. Because the gospel is being preached. All I care about is that the gospel is being preached. When Paul came face to face with false teachers, false, I think, primarily because of their motive, he just said, so what? People are hearing about Christ. And he didn't even address them at all. Second, remember the beginning of chapter 3? I've already mentioned it this morning. As he warns his dear Philippian friends about the Judaizers, because they are being lied to, and there are some tempting them to go astray from building upon the foundation of Christ Jesus. So when some teachers came to Philippi and they came to destroy the grace that Paul had tried to deliver these believers to, when they came to pervert the gospel and lead them astray, do you know what Paul did in that case? Oh, he condemned those teachers outright. He did not mince words. In no uncertain terms, he said they are dogs. They are mutilators. And he denounced their character because he wanted it to be clear. He wants to rescue. He wants them to rejoice in the Lord. But now we come to the third place. And there are some who are being led away to destruction. And Paul says it might be tempting for you to go with them. Some who are living as enemies of the cross. And what does he do? He weeps. You see, friends, in light of the evil of our day, there is a time to take the high road and go, you know what? I don't care. They can do whatever they want, because as for me, as I follow Christ, whatever evil they do will ultimately deliver me more into his hands, will only more give praise and glory to God. I'm not smart enough to figure it all out. I'm not God, thankfully. All I know is he has promised that even the wickedness of men will serve him. And so sometimes it's right to just take the high road and go, you know what? I will praise God. That's all I know to do. Sometimes, in light of evil, you have to step forward and draw a line. Paul says twice in the book, earlier, and then the very next verse, which we won't get to today, in chapter 4, verse 1, stand firm. He'll say, look, no, I'm sorry, here and no further, we're going to have a fight right at this point. You could take me out if you need to, but you're going to have to go over my dead body in the process. I'm going to call that out because that's a lie and it's wrong. And then there's the third. The third response that a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be able to have. You know what that is? It's to weep. Say, Lord, I can't fix it. I don't even know how you're going to fix it, but there are people dying. There's a time to lament and be broken and just grieve before the Lord. So what does the weeping apostle show us in our passage today? He shows us that the Lord wants to be in the middle of our pain. Brothers and sisters, if you have a friend or a family member who is struggling with these huge tides and currents of our day, you can empathize with them. You can walk with them and you can love them. You can't agree and confirm everything they do, not in clear conscience. But you can say, look, I know you may not believe me. I know you may think that Jesus is my imaginary friend that I never outgrew after I turned 6. I know you think that the whole thing is a load of hooey. Fine. But let me just tell you this. When your life feels like hell, the Lord wants to be in the middle of your pain. You can believe me or not, but that's the truth. I think the Apostle Paul evidences the heart of the Lord as he weeps for those who are broken in the current and the tides of his own day. Paul wept for the enemies of Christ because even though they were enemies, they were also victims of destruction. Just as the Lord Jesus himself, he lamented over the stubborn pride of his people, the nation of Israel. Remember in the Gospels when he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. I wanted to bring you in and protect you, but all I can do is cry because you wouldn't." Just as Paul writes in the book of Romans in chapters 9 and 10, and he says, "And the Lord holds out his hand all day long to a disobedient and obstinate people." And so the Lord is patient in entreating a broken world to come to him. He wants to bring them home, and he waits, and he grieves if necessary. And so we can be Christ-like. We can be Paul-like. What's amazing is that God, the Lord of all the universe, tolerates evil against himself. And trust me, he feels the offense more than any of us ever could. For any and every sin, mine and yours included. He tolerates evil against himself as he waits in patience and he works in mercy so that he can bring the ingathering of his own. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter. He says, look, his not returning yet is patience. He's tolerating so that he can bring in his own. I can spend about 30 seconds on my phone and be completely lit up because outrage sells. And it's there waiting for me every second of every day. Or you can spend 3 hours and afterwards be right out of your mind, be so beyond reason with outrage and frustration that your own spouse won't even recognize you. Like, look, I don't know what you've done with my wife, but go away until you find her. Or vice versa. But true mercy, that can only come from the Lord. True mercy comes from the Lord. If you and I can't weep, even for those who are enemies of the cross, then we are not ambassadors for Christ. I think you heard me. It's not all that we do, but it must be part of what we do. Fight, or you can fight. Stand firm in the Lord, but then pray. Wait in patience and weep while you wait. Work in mercy and weep while you work. And pray with hopeful hearts that God will do the miraculous and weep while you pray. Let your heart be heavy for the hopeless. Third and finally, Paul ends his argument to bring us to rejoicing in the Lord by saying, wave the banner of your homeland. Wave the banner of your homeland. He has given us two groups of people standing at the head of two paths leading to two destinies. Then he's given us himself as the example, weeping in the midst of this difficult warfare. But then he ends with one Savior and Lord who is God over all, who is calling his people home. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. You see, their mind is set on earthly things. Their hope does not go beyond the grave. Paul says, our hope doesn't even start until the grave, right? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait from a Savior. I love how he so subtly transitions from a place to a person. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which will come a person, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. One Savior and Lord will come for you, and he will come with power, believer, on the day that he comes. And there will be nothing to keep you from his embrace in that day. Remember Paul's desire that we saw just a few verses before in 3:10 to be conformed, to be made the same essence of the death of Christ, right? Knowing him through power by his selfless death and dying. Well, Paul uses the same word here in verse 21. He says, when he returns, we'll be transformed from the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. You know, some have said, you know, when I die, you know, I'll be different. I won't be human anymore. That's actually an exactly opposite understanding. After you die, you'll just be a disembodied spirit for a while, but then eventually the resurrection will happen. And when the resurrection happens and you are given your new glorified body, you will become human for the first time in your existence. Because everything else you've ever known in your entire life is subhuman. Adam and Eve were human. Everything after the fall is subhuman. But you will be human again one day when your body is transformed into conformity, the same essence as Christ's resurrected body. And that's going to be a glorious day. Here Paul says, I want to be conformed to Christ's death. But now he proclaims a conformity that's going to be true for every child of God, because all of us will be conformed to his glorious body. Paul speaks here of this humble or this lowly body. I don't know, I'm a little offended, Paul. I mean, I thought I was doing okay, man. But we wrestle with sins and temptations. One day we'll be fully human and we won't have that anymore. We're plagued by insufficiencies, our sight, our strength, our knowledge. We are decaying. We are born decaying. And we are forgetting. And we're finding ourselves ever more wanting for lack of need of faculty. That's the nature of living in a decaying and corrupt existence. But we are being prepared for new bodies and for new glory. What we are is a colony of people who are out of place in this existence. In verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. That's the only time that particular Greek word is used in the New Testament. I think Paul peculiarly uses it here with the Christians in Philippi for a good reason. Philippi boasted of the fact that they were Roman citizens. They were a Roman colony. You're like, yeah, the Romans conquered a bunch of people. All kinds of people were Roman colonies. No, this is a technical term. They conquered lots of people, but there were very few who were Roman colonies. In Philippi, certain people could become full-born, full-bred Roman citizens. Now, probably not people like you and me. They were only the really cool people. They were mostly the elite and the rich and the whatever. Most of the people were just wishing they could be Roman citizens. But if you were, where was your home? It wasn't Philippi. Man, Rome was your home. That's my people. That's my place. By the way, one of the benefits of being a Roman citizen in that day is you actually had access to due process. If you were not a Roman citizen, you did not have access to due process of law. That's a pretty big deal all by itself, right? That's why Paul appealed to Caesar. He's like, hey, dude, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't just do that. I got rights, right? They were a colony of people out of place in Philippi. Their homeland was Rome. And so Paul writes to them and he says, I know you wish you could be a Roman citizen, but let me tell you, brother, you're already a citizen. It's just your homeland is somewhere else. Your home is in heaven. He mentions the one who will come. He calls him in verse 20, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How is he a Savior? Well, he's about to tell us how he'll save our bodies. This one's broken. Not too worried. Going to get a new one. And then he says, Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And so he finishes verse 21 by now speaking of him in his power. Notice his power and how he rules. He'll transform the body of our humble state into conformity of the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Why? Because he's Lord. He rules in how he has ordained all things to work. God designed all things. Jesus decided when he was there at creation and made all things. Now it's broken by the fall. And there is a rogue movement afoot to undermine the Lord Jesus Christ, but it'll be stomped out. It's a terribly unfair fight, the Creator against a creature. It's terribly unfair, but he'll put it to rest in his time. And the final enemy to be destroyed will be death itself. And he now has the power. He has predisposed all things, and he may now change or dispense or command or redirect them at any time as he so chooses. And that includes your body and mine. And that's what he's going to do. Because he can subject all things to himself because he's God. And that's not difficult. And one day we will be there with him. And this is our homeland. What's so cool about the way that Paul gives us this call to wave this banner is he does it the exact opposite of the way that we tend to do it. Look, if you're from Milwaukee, I made fun of Simon for service. If you're from Milwaukee, right, you wear Packers colors, right? You eat weird food, you talk funny, and you're super proud of it, okay? That's awesome. Thanks, brother. I love you and sister. But that's what you do. Because why? Because that's your homeland. Notice what Paul says. Your homeland isn't where you're from. As a believer, your homeland is where you're going. That's what Paul says. He says, look, follow me. And look at those other believers that you love who are just a little bit further down the road and just say, Lord, help make me a little bit more like her or a little bit more like him because that's going to help me be more like you. That's how I wave the banner because that's my homeland. I want to wave the colors of the cross. I want to wave the colors as an ambassador of Christ. When we imitate Paul, or we imitate others, it's just part of the lifelong process of imitating Christ. And in so doing, we're saying, this is where I'm going. And I might not make it there first, because who knows, he may come back and transform this ugly body before I even get to the grave. But that's my homeland. Walking and weeping and eagerly waiting. Alec Motier says this of our passage today. In our heavenly homeland, the primary focus is the constant presence of the King. And that is the greatest good there could ever be for us. In the heavenly homeland, all are conformed to his likeness. In that land, all things will perfectly obey his will forever. And in that place, the reality of his almighty power is evident and readily experienced. This is the power at work in us today and available to us now to live out our lives in the apostolic pattern in accordance with the truth of Christ. Stand with me. Let's pray together. Gracious God, our Father, we love you. And we love the work that you are doing in our own souls because we feel it and we can taste it, that you are conforming us more and more to the image of your Son. There are such growing pains in this life. It is hard to shed the skin of my depravity. It is hard to be conformed to your Son, but oh Lord, how I love it. Lord, let us learn from those who have marked the road ahead of us. Let us find those godly brothers and sisters that we might pattern our lives after. And ultimately, Lord, might it all be to your glory in Christ that we would walk, that we would weep, and we would eagerly wait. This is what we ask, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. Thanks for worshiping with us this day. Have a great week.